You know, I go into some places and there's half a dozen people over 70. And here we are. So many young people. Fantastic. If you're under 7, you can drop off. But otherwise, good to see you. I like that hymn. You know, it was a great hymn. You sung it so well. But, you know, I'm a little guy and I love to say, Lord, lift me up. So I could talk to Jake. Jake just talked to me and he got down on his knees. And for the first time, I saw eye to eye with Jake. So I hope the Lord will lift us up in every sense tonight. So here we are. We're talking from 1 John. I'm into chapter 2 now, particularly verses 18 through 29. Have your Bibles. I won't read them because I'm quoting things. And I will try. I apologize to the people. I forgot there are people online or on the phone who won't see the pictures. I did drop PowerPoints during COVID because of that, but it's the first time I'm getting back to real PowerPoints. But I will try to describe what you're missing and quote the Bible as we come to it. But this is our second session on 1 John. Remember, we're looking further into tests, various tests, to help us say yes to this very important question, which will come up. What's happening to my remote here? Now, this has worked perfectly this morning. Can you give me any clue, brother, as to why it doesn't change? Oh, there we go. That's not my picture. Isn't this exciting? I mean, man, I'm just closing prayer. All right. It worked just before the meeting. I don't have to switch it on, no. We'll only give it 1 minute. Three heavy brethren looking at it. Should work. Hey, where? Wow, wow. That's the question. Thank you. You tell me afterwards what the problem was. That's the question we're answering. And we're looking at evidences that will be sure. And we're really into the particular test tonight, the test of truth. Now, you've got to remember his background. Jesus is described in John's Gospel. There's a lot of parallels between his Gospel and this letter. And Jesus is described, as famous verse in John 14:6, as the way, the truth, and the life. So he's called the truth. And of course, Jesus, let me remind you, in John 8:44, he called the devil a liar from the beginning, even the father of lies. You remember that. You know, I want to mention that because talking about truth, we need to remember who the father of lies is, the devil. We need to remember who Jesus is, the truth, because it's all too easy to slip into, well, little white lies. We say things, they're harmless, and they make us look good. They avoid embarrassment. Easily done. I have a little cartoon here, which is something I want to try. Well, I can't describe it too well for the people on the phone, but the guy's driving his car in, as I do, and I spent $700 on new wing mirrors for this very reason. And of course, he catches the edge of the garage door. He says things that wouldn't be appropriate for this audience, and phones up and said, the garage door won't close. I'd like to order a replacement track. Oh, I'll just share one of those things. Car backed into it. A dumb move, all right. Yeah, hey, a really dumb move. My wife did it. So easy to, you know, I feel embarrassed just saying my wife did it. Truth's very important at all levels. And one of the great things about John, as he begins to talk about it, he helpfully makes a point of telling us why he's writing the letter. I love that. In the Gospel, in the letter, he said, I tell you why I'm writing. Now, he gives several reasons, and two of the reasons are to do with truth. And I'm glad. The reason I'm glad is, I got to confess, since I told you I'd tell the truth, I have a very bad habit. When you call me, I hijack the phone call, and I start talking about stuff, and we go on and on. And then I, Then I have to say, just before they hung up, why did you call? I didn't give him a chance to say. Now, what I like about John is he preempts that by saying, I'm telling you why I'm calling. I'm telling you why I'm writing. He helpfully says, why is writing? Two reasons. Verse 21, he said, because you do know the truth. Well, that's good news. Yes, you do know the truth. He writes this, let me quote the verse. I don't write to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Very important statement. Then in verse 26, he said, I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. So he's facing a situation where, yes, they know the truth, but they were facing what we face, people trying to lead us astray, and they're led, of course, by the Father of Lies. So John's concern, as he writes this letter, is very much about truth and lies, because he wants to confirm the genuine, have it solidly in our mind, but he also wants to challenge the false, and you'll find that as you go to the letter all the way through. And that must be your concern. This isn't just stuff that John wrote for a time past. We need to be concerned to confirm the truth. That's what I'm doing tonight, and to challenge all those false ideas. So this is just a passage for you today, because you do know the truth. This is a well-taught church. I feel the joy of the Lord here. I know as I talk about things, you take the Bible so seriously. So I can say, yes, you do know the truth. But you see, you live in days, we live in days where there's so many false claims about Christ. So my warning tonight is we need to be on our guard against those who are trying to undermine the truth about the Lord Jesus and about the validity of the gospel, because they're egged on by who? They're egged on by the Father of Lies. So the big theme that we're getting into in 1 John chapter 2 is truth and error. We're particularly talking about ways of testing the truth. You've got to be ready. These days, you know, the approach to religious belief, you hear it all the time. Well, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. I mean, people talk about sincerity as if that was it, if sincerity is the test for truth. I mean, it's so patently wrong. I mean, it's possible to be sincerely wrong. And the fact is, it's so obvious when you think about it. Truth's not a matter of opinion. These sharp students here would know, the little girl in the end, what is 2 + 2? Can you add 2 and 2 together? Is she right? You know she's right. Now, if she said 5, I would have said, you're wrong. You're wrong. You see, this is a day when people feel that the claims about religion aren't like claims about other things. They're a matter of opinion. And we have to recognize that whether it's math, sum, two, or anything else, the answer is what it is. Because truth is objective, it's not subjective. It needs evidence to substantiate it. It's one that's very important to me. Look, I'm a scientist. I believe in evidence. I don't just think we have to believe things because it would be nice to believe. Because with spiritual beliefs, even if they're sincerely held, if they're false, well, they're not only wrong, but think about this. The final consequences are tragic and fatal. I mean, when you stop and think about it, it matters more than anything else what you believe about God and eternity and the spiritual life. Absolutely crucial. So my first thing is take this letter seriously, because we need to test truth claims. Thoughtful students need to do that. You need to do it about everything. I can tell you this, Jane isn't with me tonight, so I got all kinds of freedom here. But I got to tell you, when I married Jane, I thought, we'll have a nice silver band. This is a new start. I'd had a gold once, and I got this white, it was white gold, so I got the best of both worlds. I got this white gold wedding ring, and then we went to Florida, and somehow I lost it. I don't know where he went. I got into big trouble because I said to Jane, oh, I only wear it to keep the predatory widows away. But I wear it, of course, as a symbol of love. That was the truth. Anyway, it was a bit awkward, so I actually went. They have these flea markets in Florida, they sell everything. I went there and I said, there's some nice silver rings. That looks like what I lost. I'll buy one. But the salesman seemed a dodgy character anyway. He said, I said, is this silver? He said, oh, yes. And it was a good price, so I got it. I came home. I was suspicious. I said to Jane, you know, I don't know whether what that guy said. No, of course, I was a chemist. I still had access to the lab. So when I get home, I got some sulfide, and I found a black precipitate of silver sulfide. And I phoned Jane and said, yeah, it is silver. I was kind of surprised. But the thing is, how could I know the truth? I couldn't trust this guy. The truth was made clear, not by the claim. I talked about this morning. Claim all kinds of things. It was the evidence. And that's what we're talking about. So the key issue is the test. Now, what are the tests of a genuine Christian faith? Well, I told you, I'm really concentrating on these three big ones, on what we talked about this morning. Obedience and truth, and next Sunday night, love. But there are others that we're going to get into tonight. What are the tests of the genuine Christian faith, and why is it important we can identify the truth? Well, we can answer that, but what I'm going to do is in reverse order, because there is something that comes up in chapter 2 that's kind of relevant. So I'm going to answer the second question about why it's important first, because I want to cover something that John says a little bit about what he says in verse 18 about the last days and about the Antichrist. We need to clarify this. What does he mean by the last hour, the Antichrist? And what makes the matter of how we identify truth so critical for John was that when he wrote this, there was a lot of challenges to Christianity. This is not new. They abounded when he was writing, and so he began to talk about the last hour. Well, why did he talk about the last hour? Well, it's because of all these rival claims from those who were stridently challenging the truth about the Lord Jesus. This is not a new phenomenon. And he called those false teachers unique in it. You find, we talk a lot about the Antichrist, but it's unique to this book in Scripture. He talked about Antichrist. He said in verse 22, 23, who's a liar? It's whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. He said, such person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. Now, there's prophetic aspects to this, but you see, what he was getting at is something Jesus prepared us for. Sometimes we forget how the Lord warned us that things are going to get worse as time goes on. We shouldn't be surprised by all these challenges because Christ prepared us. He said in Mark 13:23, he said, look, false messiahs, prophets, false prophets will appear. They'll perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, notice that, even the elect. So, listen to this. So, be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time. So, Jesus was warning what John is talking about. This is going to happen. And, of course, John, remembering what Jesus said, saw the last hour as beginning in his day. He wasn't just thinking of end times as we think of them. And of course, when we see opposition to Christ growing in intensity since then, it feels more like we're now in what we've really been in all through the Christian era, the last days. From John's point of view, the last days were all the days where there was opposition to Christ. Of course, given all that's happening in the world today, it certainly feels to me that we're in about 5 minutes to midnight. There is that sense in which you've got to say these are especially the last days. But really, the phrases, the last hour, the last days, what they're describing in John's mind is the kind of time we're in, not the duration of time. He wasn't thinking of predicting the end time stuff. Because when you think about it, Christians have always been living in days where opponents to Christ abound. That's why John said it's very important that you know what you believe about Christ and you know why you believe it. Now, of course, different names are used in the New Testament for people who oppose Jesus, but what John chose to pick to describe is Antichrist. Unique that he does this in John, and of course they're all describing that spirit of opposition to Christ, which will, according to other scriptures, eventually lead to the appearance of a super evil person. This one, the Antichrist, somebody who will lead a global revolt against Christ, he's the one that verse 18 says, the Antichrist who will come. So when John talks about Antichrist, plural, not particularly, except he's reminding him there will be the Antichrist who will come. Now, a lot of people get into this in great detail. You know, over the years, it's amazing how many Christians have been claiming the Antichrist is here. I did some reading on that, and I found that they even thought it was Constantine and the Roman Empire, and then he was converted. So that put paid to that. But in the Middle Ages, it's Muhammad. He's identified as the Antichrist. And then, of course, over the years, lots of people have been selected in my lifetime, political figures like Hitler and Mussolini and Stalin, ancient names to the younger people. Even Napoleon was included in the list at one time. Because there are always plenty of evil figures to choose from. I dare say there's somebody mending the chart right now to put Putin in the list of contenders. He's a very evil man. And of course, if you go on in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 2 makes it clear that although there may be many times of apostasy, many antichrists, people who deny who Christ is, the precursor Antichrist, if you like, when the apostasy comes, when the Antichrist will be revealed, 2 Thessalonians 2 says he'll be revealed for what he is, a person of such evil that he'll be the culmination of all that is opposed to God, like the devil's human agent. That's something. Look, let me read it to you. 2 Thessalonians, I think I have that, yes. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, 4, and 8, it said, the day of the Lord will not come except the apostasy comes in advance, and the man of sin will be manifest, the son of perdition, the opposer, the wicked one, whom the Lord Jesus, when he comes, will destroy. So you get a bigger picture here, but just notice this. Don't be discouraged. Don't be surprised at opposition to the gospel. That's the point I want to make. But be encouraged. It said, whom the Lord Jesus, when he comes, will destroy. And you've got to be encouraged because there's nothing, absolutely nothing, beyond the control of a sovereign God. So the Antichrist, he'll rule only when God allows all restraint to be removed. God's still in control. Some people forget that. No matter how evil this world becomes, God remains in control. The Lord will triumph. So clear in this book, so clear in Scripture. But the message for you tonight is, as opposition to Christ grows, you be on your guard because your job is to defend the truth. There are antichrists, deniers. But for us, as believers, a personal question is vital. I mean, the question for you is, what's the evidence that you have a genuine and eternal relationship with the Lord Jesus? And how do you know for sure that relationship is absolutely secure, it's totally true? That's what John wants to get at. So that's this little sideline on the last days and the Antichrist, that I thought I should just clarify a little bit. But the main thing we need to get to is these tests. Tests of the genuine Christian believer. Tests that you need to apply to yourself. And there are three tests in 1 John 2 which show that the genuine believer is truly a child of God. So let's just list the tests. Verse 19. One test is we remain in the fellowship, persevering in our faith. Then verse 20 and 27, that we're anointed by the Spirit who makes the truth clear to us. And then 22 and 23, that we accept all Christ's claims to be the divine and only Savior. So three tests. We remain in the fellowship, we persevere in our faith, that we're anointed by the Spirit and he'll make the truth clear, and we accept Christ's claims to be the only Savior. Now, I'm going to talk to them about them in reverse order because that's the order they happen in. And when you experience these tests, the first thing is that you need to become a Christian, that is accepting Jesus, not just about Jesus, but really accepting Jesus as your personal Savior, that you have to know the Lord, repent of your sin, and just ask the Lord to be your Savior. That's always step one. So that's test number one. Our Christian life begins when we accept Christ's claims to be a unique Savior, the one we need. So secondly, when we receive Christ by repentance and faith, not just by claim, that's when the Holy Spirit enters our life. He's an internal guide and teacher. And thirdly, of course, if you're genuinely committed to a life in Christ, well, you'll continue to grow. You'll be in a Christian fellowship like this, singing wonderful hymns and persevering until that great moment when the Lord actually calls us into his presence to enjoy eternal life with him. That's the big picture. And so we need to look at these tests in detail. We'll do them each in turn, and we'll start in reverse order. We'll start with test one, and that is 1 John 22 and 22, chapter 2, 22 and 23, that we accept all Christ's claims to be the divine and unique Savior. This is so vital. The verse 23 says, whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. They're linked together. A lot of people say, I just like to believe in God, that's all. See, becoming a Christian is all about acknowledging the claims of Christ, all that he said, and just turning your life over to him to take control. Now, there's a lot of people today, they misunderstand, they downplay his claims to be God manifest in the flesh. And I want to just remind you of absolutely straightforward things. You know, John 14, 16, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You can't say I'm a Christian, but I think there's all kinds of options. Because Jesus, he never claimed to be just a good man. He never came to be what people seem to call him so often, a wonderful role model, an innovative teacher, wonderful teacher. People say, he was such a religious person, calling us to live in a good way. Well, because he did those things, but his claim is very clear. John said it in 1 John 4, 2. He said, Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. Absolutely basic. Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. That's his baseline. So we need to be clear when the Bible talks about accepting the claims of Christ. What it means is more than just mentally assenting to the fact that, yes, I think what Christ said was true. No, Paul said you've got to understand Christ is God come to us. I mean, to say, well, I believe in Jesus. Look, the devils do that. Look at this, Mark 1:24. The devil said to Jesus, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? Well, of course he will one day. They said, the devil said, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So you can't just say, well, I know who Jesus is. You see, John was clear that the Father is the one who has revealed himself uniquely and fully in the incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus. And it wasn't just words. I mean, he spoke words. It was in what he did, and it was supremely in his death on the cross. That's how he showed us what God is like. And that's the package we accept. And those denying the Son, John says, look, they're denying the Father also. Maybe they didn't intend to, but that's what they're doing. He said in verse 19 in John 8, they asked him, "Where's your father?" And he said, "You don't know me or my father." He said, "If you knew me, you would know my father also." See, it goes together. The foundational truth of our faith is stated succinctly in John's Gospel. Remember John 1:18? It said, "The only Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has made God known." There's no other option. There are a lot of people that just want to believe in God. They say, "Well, I don't want to get into all this Jesus stuff, and I just want to believe in God." But Jesus said, John 14, you know that very well, that great chapter, said, "Believe in God? Well, you believe in me." So the vital question we have to face in life as we reflect on 1 John 2 and verse 19 is this: am I truly in Christ? Am I really included in the church? Because you can't just say, "Well, I believe in God." It's not enough. It's not even enough to show activity in the church. Maybe some people are very active around the place. What you need to demonstrate is heavenly birth, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which stands for saying Jesus is the only way. Because you know what Jesus told us, one day he's going to separate, he said, the wheat from the tares. That is the genuine believer from the counterfeit. And that's why these tests are important. Jesus will sort it out. I think Matthew 13:30, listen what he said. He said, "Let both grow together until the harvest. You farmers know about the time of harvest. At the time of harvest, I'll say to the reapers, gather together first the tares, bind them in bundles, burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Isn't that a great verse for a farmer to read? Because I'm told tares look like wheat. I'm a city boy. I don't really know what tares look like, but the point Jesus is making is, I only accept the genuine. I want the wheat. He says, the genuine, I'll gather them into my barn. What a lovely image. The real, genuine Christian who knows Christ, who's indwelt by the Spirit, who's accepted all his claims and given their life over, they're the genuine. You know, once I was in Hong Kong, and I saw this sign, it said, "Genuine fake watches." Oh, I thought, that's great. I'll have a look at those. And they were all Rolexes. I thought, man, these did do look like Rolexes. But you see, I sometimes, you've got to see inside. I mean, they always said, you know what someone said to Jane, "Before you marry David, you got to see what makes him tick." I said, "Well, that is important. You got to know what's inside. What makes you got to find out what makes them tick." Now, a fake Rolex, it ticks, but it's no genuine Swiss movement. If you know anything about watches, you'll know there's an enormous difference. Now, I mention this because only the Lord can see inside and see what makes us tick. And there will be a time predicted by Christ when, I think I've got the right scripture, yes. Look at this, Matthew 7:22. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? In your name we've done many wonderful works.' And I'll say to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me.'" Now, a scripture like that's got to make you think that people, genuine people, "I've been doing these things." Jesus said, "I didn't know it." There was no personal relationship. So you've got to take test one seriously. It's embracing all Christ's claims. And really what the Bible is saying, you examine yourself to be sure that you've come to Christ, you've come in repentance and faith, you've become a forgiven sinner, and you have a personal and growing relationship with Jesus, your Lord. You talk to him in prayer. You enjoy. What a friend we have in Jesus. You've seen that from the heart. That's what he's talking about. So that's test one, and take it seriously. The wheat and the tares. Now, test two. Well, what happens next is, of course, verse 20, we're anointed by the Spirit. And the great thing about the Spirit is he makes the truth clear to us. When you're struggling with truth, verse 20 is clear in teaching that all Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and it's his work to make the truth clear to us. I can preach my heart out, but only the Spirit of God can work in your heart to convince you of the truth. 2 Corinthians 1:21, great scripture. Now it's God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us. He set his seal of ownership on us. He put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Isn't that a wonderful verse? I mean, guaranteeing what's to come. It's his ownership. You're his. And Jesus promised that. In John 14:26, he said, the Holy Spirit, he'll act as a teacher. And you'll be given by God. He made this promise, John 14:26. He said, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things and will remind you of everything I said. Now, I talked about that this morning. That's how we're sure it's a true message. But you need to pay attention. The touchstone of truth that the Holy Spirit uses is what? It's the inspired word of God. You can't say, you know, I'm going to find the truth. The Holy Spirit will show me the truth if you don't read the Bible. I mean, that's his vehicle. Acts 2 talks about two kinds of people. No, it's Acts 6. I should get the right chapter. Two kinds of people. There were those in Acts 6:21 that were called the Athenians, people from Athens, smart cookies, Grecians, academics. It says they spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. People do that. I've seen Christians, they're talking about all these new ideas. But you don't want to be like that. No, I mean, it's great to think of new things. I'm not saying that, but you've got to be like the ones in verse 11, the Bereans. Look what it says about the Bereans. It says, they received the message with great eagerness. They examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Now, if they had to go to the Bible every day to check on Paul, you'd think, what do you have to do with Dave Humphreys? Man, you listen to me, but you check in the Bible. Never mind who says it, it's what the Bible says. So, your priority, let me put this very briefly. Our priorities, Christians, should always be confirmation. Look at scripture, not innovation. It's not new ideas. It's what the word said. And according to verse 24, what we hear from the word, it's got to remain in your life if you're a genuine believer. I mean, it's not in one ear and out the other. That's what preachers have to put up with. But hey, it's, you see, as we experience the effect of God's word in our lives, we will, by the help of the Holy Spirit, who verse 27 says will teach us all things, we'll just allow his word to be our moral compass. It will direct every turn we make in life's journey. You think about that. All the turns, getting married, moving, going here, there, guided by the Holy Spirit. And we will, as Jesus asks us in Matthew 4:4, we'll live by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is our compass, what God said in his word. And because of the indwelling Spirit, the genuine believer, he knows the difference between truth and falsehood. They know this not because they've explored all the mazes of falsehood and done courses in the departments of religion at this university, but because they know their truth embodied in Christ. The Holy Spirit speaks. No amount of preaching I could do would convict your heart and speak to you unless the Spirit of God speaks and opens your heart. And genuine believers have come to know Jesus in a personal and a prayerful relationship. Well, they build a spiritual instinct which just enables them to detect and refuse whatever's incompatible with the truth of the gospel. If I went off the rails and started talking about stuff that wasn't compatible with the gospel, you guys would recognize it. I don't care how eloquently it's presented, you would know. How would you know? You know, one of my favorite stories as a kid was Pinocchio, and he had the big advantage that when he told a lie, it was obvious. Well, this guy's got a lot of unusual nose. But you do have a lie detector. You see, that's what the Holy Spirit does. Because what John says, he's telling us to detect and refuse lies, but he said, look, no lie is of the truth. So don't rely on sort of externals and your own smart judgment. The Holy Spirit, that's test number two. Now, test number three, I must move on to quickly, verse 19 and 20. That's a lovely test. We remain in the fellowship, persevering in our faith. So we come to Christ, we have the Holy Spirit, now we remain in the fellowship. This is a test of perseverance, continuance. If you're a genuine believer, you'll remain in the Christian fellowship as part of the local church. One of the worries I have about COVID is that a lot of people got so used to sitting in their pajamas, enjoying a coffee and listening to the sermon and saying, I've been to church. It's not really picturing like that. It's just being part of a fellowship and sharing and exhorting each other together. And I hope we can get back to that. Looks like you're well on the way. This is very encouraging. See, but John said, look, some people have left the fellowship. But what they are demonstrating, he said, is they never really belong to it. Because a desire to be with the people of God, it's one of the marks of genuineness of your commitment to Christ. If you don't really desire to be with Christian people, and I don't go out Sunday night, I got, you know, this is on TV. Look, you can even be a very active participant in the church. You always show up at the suppers and you help on a clean-up day and all that stuff. But what John's saying is, no, it's being a member of the family of God. It's being part of the body of Christ, and it's your commitment. And he says very explicitly in verse 14, I think that's not the one. Well, it'll do. I think I got the reference wrong. But anyway, he says quite explicitly, we know that you have passed from death to life because you love the believers. Now, that's not my... There's the one. That's what I'm looking for. We know that you have passed from death to life because you love the believers. Some versions say the brethren, but it doesn't mean... I hope you do love the assembly, but talk about all believers. And sadly, I've got to say, there are so many divisions amongst Christians today that it's not what the Lord desires. It displeases the Lord. You've got to remember what the Lord prayed in John 17. He prayed that all of them, that's every Bible-believing evangelical Christian who knows the Lord in a personal way, may not be in our church, but all of them, maybe one, have given them the glory you gave me that they may be one. Why? So they may be brought into complete unity. And I want to say it's very sad when Christians are not prepared to work together to fulfill this last request of Jesus, the great commission, I should say, to proclaim the gospel to all nations. It's very important to be loyal to your local church, don't get me wrong, but you see, John 17 calls us. This is just to represent, there is a diversity. Christians have quirks, of course, but Jesus calls us to work together against a common enemy. I mean, why are the people in Ukraine very different, all working together? They got a common enemy. It makes a huge difference. And working with all Christians who believe the Bible is the Word of God and that Jesus is the divine Son of God who died for our sins on the cross, to provide the only way we can be saved, that's our responsibility. Romans 15, look at this scripture. Verse 5 through 7, let me read it. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and with one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, accept one another. Then just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. We have a ministry in Hamilton that's led by David Witt, my son-in-law, called True City. And it's just an attempt. We all have our particular focus, of course, in our local church, but to get Christians to work together, to recognize exactly what this verse is saying, that as Christ has accepted us, we ought to work together to praise God. And so this test is perseverance, it's fruit-bearing, it's commitment to the work of the local churches. These are signs of genuine, living, loving relationship with Christ. Of course, we've got to remember any fruit is his work anyway. I mean, we forget this. Philippians is another scripture I want to quote. He that began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. He's going to do the work. And the fruit will be because, yeah, we don't produce fruit. We bear it. We allow the Lord to work. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless you fail to pass the test. That's the big question. The question tonight is, will you pass the test? What test? Well, the test is perseverance and fruit bearing. It's not quitting. Will you pass the test? That's the question. Well, it's just not quitting. It's persevering. It's not quitting before the blessing. And what we're called to do, I said this and I thought it's on the screen here. You see, we're to bear fruit. Sometimes we think we'll work hard, we'll produce a fruit. No, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. But we look for fruit as he works in our lives. And note this, it says continuing. And really that's the bottom line of this section. You'll be glad I'm getting to the bottom line. Verse 28 says, continue in him. Look at this, continuing him so when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him. Wouldn't that be wonderful? The Lord comes, I'm confident, I'm unashamed. That's why we work at passing the test. And I want to tell you, passing these three tests that we've outlined tonight, it will reassure you that you're eternally secure in Christ, which you are if you're a genuine believer. But of course, one little snag is it may not convince others who are non-believers. Your confidence. But that's why the last verse, 29, is important. It brings up something you can't gainsay. It's how do you give clear evidence that you're born of God to people outside the faith? Well, it's answered. It's by doing what is right. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, that's number one, but also in the eyes of everyone. If you want to testify your faith, you may be as confident as you want. There's a simple way of doing it. The test is doing what is right. So that's the final test. And there it is. We're close to the end. The final test is verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, and we sure know that, perfect, the Lord Jesus showed us what righteousness is. If you know he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. That's not hard to understand, is it? So my message really finishes with this. There's a lot of detail about the test, but always keep asking yourself, am I doing what is right? And you know what's right. You've got your Bible. Am I doing what is right? That's what will speak to people. And so then, it's my last word. I'm not selling Nike shoes. Their commercial is just do it, but it's good advice. Just do it. May God help us to do what is right, because that's not only a test for us, but it's a witness to the world. Now, I've achieved my goal. I want you to be able to sing and go out on time. So we're going to sing the classic hymn, Luther's great hymn, the Reformation hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. It's 588, I think. Am I right? 588. We'll try it. I shouldn't. Yes, it is. I got the book here. 588. And we'll have to stand to sing this. And since it's not yet 8, let's sing all three verses. No, four verses. And there's a great show. Stand up and we'll go sing. Please be seated. What a hymn. What a blessing. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Lord, we thank you for that. What a blessing to sing these ancient words. Oh, yes, the world is devil-filled. But, Lord, we praise you that we are on the victory side. We know you, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name that we'll live this week. We'll live our lives obedient to your word, recognizing the joy of serving one who's our mighty fortress, our God, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we ask your blessing. Amen. So God bless you. We'll finish 1 John next Sunday night. Love. That's big. Oh, man, looking forward to that. And in the morning, I'll remember it's Mother's Day. I'm going to figure out who I think was the greatest mother in the Bible. But you can have your favorites. There's some wonderful examples. So that's our program, and God bless you this week. Thank you so much.